All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this opportunity on such a beautiful day. Pray for the youth group that's meeting right now, that you would undertake there, that you would give those who speak wisdom, and that you'd give the young people ears to hear and a desire to even fellowship and gather with one another in a way that exalts you and lifts you up. Pray for us here in the larger session here, that it would be ultimately something that could lift you up as well, that you give me wisdom as I speak, that you communicate your truth through what is said, and that you would be promoted and lifted high by it. Pray that those who are here would again have ears to hear and have a desire to know you to a greater measure and know more about you from your word. Pray that again this would all be encouraging, that it would be valuable, that it could be something that is digestible, that we could take with us and apply to our everyday lives. Thank you for those who can't be here. Pray for them that you would just undertake in their lives, whether they're going through medical issues or they're at work tonight and they can't be with us. Pray that you would just undertake to encourage them as well, even if they're listening to this at a later date. Just pray that this could all be again to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of tonight's sermon is Friends Stick Together. Friends Stick Together. And I came across a meme, I think is what you call it, but a joke that had a number of words on it, and it had three phrases, and it was talking about friendship, and it was talking about good friends, and it said this: a good friend calls you in jail. The next line said, a great friend bails you out of jail. And the third line said, a best friend sits in the cell next to you in jail. So when you're talking about friends sticking together, one thing that should strike you, you've probably encountered this in your life, is it's much easier to endure hardship and difficult times with a friend by your side when you're not alone, when there's somebody there with you. And although this joke relates to facing self-induced adversity together, the same is true when it comes to facing adversity of any kind, regardless of the cause. It's much easier to endure hardship and difficult times with a friend by your side. And as Christians, the goal is to stand side by side for Christ, because we're stronger together. The Bible regularly tells us that when we're working and we're ministering together as part of a body, we can accomplish more for Christ that way than we ever could on our own. Now tonight we're going to see how three men of faith stood strong for the Lord together, how their friendship between these young men is going to show us a testimony of the value of Christian community. We'll pause for that train. Okay, while that's dying down, let's turn to, you can spend that time turning to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, that's where we'll be at tonight. All right. Well, I knew it was just a matter of time before we'd have the train celebrate with us out here as we're opening the Word of God. That was nice. I know that's also music to the ears of anyone who, well, the whole economy up here that relies on those trains rolling in order for the mines to be making money. So in any event, the train has passed off into the distance, so let's get going here. Now, this passage that I had you turn to, many of you know it as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in terms of the setup or the context to this story about friends sticking together in a positive sense, standing side by side for the Lord, of course, the three major characters are those three men. Now, of course, the Jewish name for Shadrach was Hananiah, for Meshach was Mishael, and for Abednego was Azariah. We'll go with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because that's what they're referred to in this story. Now, by way of context, many of you should remember that all three of these young men were taken to Babylon as part of the first group of royalty to be taken captive, to be exported and exiled to Babylon. They were part of the initial group because in that initial group they wanted to take the best of the young men, the wisest of the young men, the royalty, the smartest of the young men, and try to, of course, indoctrinate them into the ways of the Babylonians. So they were the first to go. And then there was a series of additional deportations that took place after that one. So they went along with Daniel, but this story is going to focus on these three. Now, Daniel, when it comes to being the leader of these four men, Daniel stands out as sort of the leader of the bunch, the spokesman for the bunch in many ways, and also the one to rise to the highest rank in government. But although Daniel led the way in terms of physical leadership, in earthly leadership, he also led the way in terms of spiritual leadership. But his convictions were shared by all of these remaining three men also. All four of them shared the same convictions. And so we went through the story in chapter 1 about them seeking to not identify too closely with the things that were going on in Babylon, with that faith system, with that system of thinking, with that worldliness, that they were in that together, that Daniel was the one that spoke for the group, but they were convinced and convicted about keeping themselves set apart together as a corporate group of four young men. Now, these friends spent a lot of time supporting and encouraging one another spiritually as well. And I want us to just glance at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We've got a significant amount of wind tonight, so it's a little bit difficult turning pages. But the context here is that Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to have his dream interpreted. And he doesn't just want the dream interpreted. He needs somebody to tell him what the dream was, too. And you can see why that would be a problem for a bunch of phony balonies that were in his court as wise men. See, if they knew what the dream was, they could come up with any other kind of nonsensical explanation they wanted. It just had to appease the king and sound good. But you see, it's a whole nother level if you have to tell the king what he dreamed without any information and then also interpret the dream. So Daniel, when he's put in this position where he's going to be the one who tries to do this or attempts to do this with, through the power of God, he asks the king for some time to do what? Well, to go and pray and seek the spiritual guidance and encouragement of his friends. Let's read verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they... Now, what reason did he want to have that time? Why did he bring them into this? Why did he explain the difficulty that he was going through? That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That's why. You see, the God of heaven, the God of earth, and the God of heaven. That's how they referred to him. That's how they saw him. The incredible God that they had was very personal to them, and they were there to support each other in a time of need like this. Daniel wasn't a lone wolf. Sometimes you read the book of Daniel, and you forget that he had some loyal friends, that he had some friends who shared his convictions, friends that shared his faith, friends that were there to support and encourage him as they were going through a very difficult trial together, being ensconced in and surrounded by this foreign way of thinking, this foreign government, this government that was opposed to the things of faith. And then if you go on and look at verse 49 of chapter 2, you can see that they looked out for each other's physical needs as well. Because after Daniel is successful in explaining to the king his dream and also then interpreting the dream, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now check out verse 49 here. You see, Daniel wanted to provide for his friends as well, though, physically. They provided for each other encouragement spiritually, but verse 49, and Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You see, he didn't forget his friends. He undertook to put in a good word for them so they could be promoted in the government as well. Now let's move on to our story for tonight, which is about facing adversity together. facing adversity together. Let's start with the danger of having a short memory. And if we look at chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we remember, we'll see what Nebuchadnezzar learned from Daniel through the power of the one true God, Jehovah, through Daniel being able to explain to him not only what his dream was, but what the dream meant. That had a great impact on Nebuchadnezzar. So we're going to see that at one time he was more enthralled with, he was more impressed with the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then he had sort of a short memory. But let's just look at where his mind was to begin with. Verse 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Now, he got that wrong. You see how even though he was impressed by Daniel's God, he elevated the messenger instead of the one, the God behind the messenger. But in any event, verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said this, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a respect for Daniel's God, even though it's clear he still didn't know him as a personal God. But at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar is enthralled by and has a deep respect for Daniel's God. Now, of course, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was that there was going to be four world empires that all had diminishing levels of splendor as time went on, him representing the top level or the gold level, then a silver, then a bronze, then what was it, an earth or a clay mixed with iron type of a thing. And of those empires, they would diminish in splendor. And then God was telling him, he showed him that dream to show him his insignificance. And clearly he got the message, at least as we read about this at the end of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar got the message that compared to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even though God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be such a success and have such a great kingdom on earth, that God ultimately reigned far superior to that. So he had that favorable response. Now, 15 or 16 years go by. And as those 15 or 16 years go by, he doesn't see any of this stuff happen that he had dreamed. He doesn't see his empire fall. He doesn't see another earthly kingdom come on the scenes as the silver slot of the four. All he sees is that he continues to grow. He continues to prosper. So he starts doubting God because he was never convinced personally about God in the beginning. So he starts to doubt God. And one of the things that I thought as I was looking at the danger, or being reminded of the danger of having a short memory, is how quick are you to forget the lessons God has taught you in the past? How quick are you to forget the truth that you've learned from God's word in the past? The revelation that's been given to you in the past? And I know I'm guilty of that. It doesn't take 15 or 16 years for me. Out of sight, out of mind, right? As soon as God has provided, as soon as things take a turn for the better, it's so easy to forget the God behind us getting through those trials, or the God behind the provision in that trial. It's so easy to forget about God, his provision, his goodness, his amazing character, his strength, his sovereignty. It's so easy to forget quickly, and this should be a good reminder for us. You see, all in all, Nebuchadnezzar did pretty well. He held out for 15 or 16 years where he was somewhat humble and recognized that the King of Kings reigned over him. And then he started to forget that, and that's what leads to this one large statue that we're going to read about. Let's read verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So what can we observe about this statue? Well, it's a large statue. 60 by 6 cubits equals approximately 90 by 9 feet. So you're picturing something that's as tall as an 8-story building, but it's tall and it's skinny, because 9 feet wide isn't really that wide compared to 8 feet tall. So it's tall and it's skinny. Now, the other thing we observe about the statue is it's plated with gold. That's the observations of many that I read on this, that it is improbable that it was solid gold, that it was likely plated with gold, and it's just a measurement. It's simple math based on how much gold it would have taken to have an object this size be solid gold. And in the known world up until that time, that amount of gold hadn't yet been mined. So there's really, it's improbable that that would have been the case. The other historical precedent for believing that this was gold-plated instead of solid gold, and I know I'm off on a little small detail here, most of you wouldn't necessarily care about this, but if you wanted to look or make notes of three passages, there's historical precedent in the Bible for things being gold-plated. Exodus 37, 25 through 26 talks about objects, I believe, from the tabernacle that were gold-plated. Isaiah 40, 19 talks about idols being made that were plated in gold. Isaiah 41, verse 7, and then I see so many of you scribbling furiously, Jeremiah 10, 3 through 9. So there's just some other historical examples of how things were plated with gold. So that's just an aside. This thing was plated with gold. It likely wasn't solid gold. Now, the next question, many who have questioned the authenticity of the book of Daniel, one of the things, we'll take another train break here, maybe just stretch for a little bit while we take this train break. This is unusual to get back-to-back trains, but maybe just stretch out for a minute, and then we'll get back to it here. All right. Well, John was maybe thinking that the train conductor forgot his lunch, so he's heading back. So that maybe was what happened there. Very uncommon for them to come back to back like that. In any event, so we have this really large statue, and some of the people who have questioned the authenticity of Daniel, one of the things that they've attacked is the feasibility of a statue like this being made. Was this possible? And one of the things I wanted to point your attention to is that by 300 BC, there was another huge statue that was built called the Colossus of Rhodes, and that statue actually stood 105 feet tall. So granted, that's a couple hundred years more recent than this, but that statue was actually 15 feet taller than this one. The other thing you might note is that, of course, the Babylonians were known for their engineering marvels. They were known for, when it came to building the city, building parapets, building walls, building towers, and even building the city with a right over a water source. And they were known, whether it was the Hanging Gardens or other architectural achievements, they were known for achieving these things. So, in fact, it was certainly architecturally possible and feasible for this to have happened. Just as an aside, young people, that's one of the things that some people who are skeptics attack about whether or not Daniel is a true story. Now, the next part we come to here is that when this large statue to be worshipped is built by King Nebuchadnezzar, participation in the worship is not optional. Let's read verses 2 through 5. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, why do you think they listed that twice, all those positions? To just remind you that everyone was there. It was not optional to be there. The king's word is law. When it came to kingdoms of this time, all of the important leaders are gathered there, which begs this question: where was Daniel? Where was Daniel? Because he has a greater level of authority and responsibility than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So where is he in this story? Well, there's three possibilities. I think you'll agree with me that only one makes the most sense. But one of them is this: he was there, and he bowed down to the idol. Now, if you were to look at the history of Daniel and his other instances where he was asked to choose between saving his skin or being faithful to God, that would be entirely inconsistent and out of character for him to have done that. So I would not agree with that option, but it is still an option. The other was that he was somehow excluded from this order, that he was excluded from having to follow this order. Now, after having just repeated all of these different titles twice of all the people who were required to be there, it's unlikely, in my opinion, that Daniel would have been excluded from this when everyone else was forced to. So what do you have left? Well, you have left, in God's providence, he was away from the government on business elsewhere when this all occurred. Being an administrator, being somebody who was high ranking in the government, he easily could have been sent on any kind of mission on behalf of the government that would have sent him to another country, working out a trade agreement, whatever it might be. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but those are three possibilities. I guess the one that made the most sense to me was that he just wasn't present. There's some reason why he wasn't here when this was happening. Otherwise, I believe he would have been with his buddies, since they stuck together on many other things. Now, what was Nebuchadnezzar hoping to accomplish? That's the next question. Why would he have built an idol like this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be the center of a unified government where he was both head of state and head of religion. Now, there's no way to know that for sure. The Bible doesn't say that. But that's a clear inference that you can take away from it, that Nebuchadnezzar, in his ego and pride, he wanted to be the center of everything, both the center of religion and the center of government. And that's not unusual. If you compare that to many others in history who've wanted the same or more control, now who would that be? Well, in Egypt, we had the pharaohs who were worshipped as God. So they were worshipped as deity in addition to being in control of the civil affairs of the government. Later on, when it came to Roman emperors, it was common for them to set themselves up and claim to be God. Julius Caesar himself was one who claimed to be God and wanted to be worshipped instead of any other God. So there's certainly historical precedent before and after this time period for somebody to want to put themselves where they were not only the center of civil affairs or government, but they were the center of religious matters too. And it seems like that was probably what Nebuchadnezzar was hoping to accomplish. Now, the next section here is the consequences of non-compliance are very clear. Let's read verse 6. And verse 6 says, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." See, the consequences were very clear. If you did not fall down and worship, see, this wasn't just about recognizing his civil authority. This was about instituting a new form of worship. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. See, this is another example of counting the cost and concluding that the cost is worth bearing. We talked about that last Wednesday. You see, the cost was clear. Sometimes when we choose to serve the Lord, there's an unknown cost. We're not sure what will come of it. We're not sure what kind of persecution we might face. We're not sure what kind of backlash might be directed our way. But there's other instances where we're quite sure, we're quite aware of what the consequences for serving the Lord and staying true to Him are going to be. And this is a circumstance where the cost was clear. It's another example, just like last week, though, of examining that cost, being aware of that cost, counting that cost, and determining that the cost was worth bearing in light of eternity. So there's no ambiguity here as to what is at stake. These men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remained faithful anyway, knowing full well what was at stake. Now, a note to make. You see, this was not something that they just decided to do this day. They didn't just all of a sudden decide that giving up their lives to stay true to the Lord was worthwhile. This isn't the first decision of faith that they had made that was favorable to serving the Lord. You see, this was a continuation of convictions that they had since they were teenagers anyway, probably sooner. Because if they hadn't had those convictions before they were teenagers, they wouldn't have maintained those convictions when they were teenagers. And now as they get to be into their 30s, they've established this track record of trusting the Lord in difficult circumstances. So now you would say to yourself, this is mind-boggling to me that somebody would, knowing what the cost was, would be willing to stand tall for serving the Lord in spite of that cost. But it's a little easier to digest when you consider and remember that this was just a continuation of something they had practiced and patterned in their life for many years. This isn't something new. They started by trusting the Lord in smaller things, so that when they learned to trust him in smaller things, and he showed himself to be faithful in those smaller things, when it came to a fiery furnace moment, a Red Sea moment, they could trust the Lord in this too. Now, are you learning to trust the Lord in small things, in small trials? There's absolutely no hope of any of us trusting the Lord in fiery furnace moments if we can't learn to trust the Lord with little things. It was very convicting to me when I was seeing that principle today. If you can't learn to trust the Lord with small things, you absolutely will fail when it comes time to trust the Lord with big things. Red Sea moments, fiery furnace moments, Goliath moments. There will be no hope. The next part here. The majority of people in this story are convinced to obey. Let's read verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. So at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, and then a bunch of other instruments, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now that wasn't hard to predict, was it? The cost of not doing it is you're thrown into a fiery furnace. Is it surprising then that the vast majority of people obeyed? No, I think anybody could have predicted that. You see, this was primarily a pagan crowd that was focused on being men pleasers, trying to be well thought of by men, trying to advance in this life. Because if you don't know that there's an eternity, if you're not investing in eternal life, if you're not investing in heavenly things, the only thing you have to invest in are the things of this earth. The only thing that you have to try to get ahead in is to get ahead in this life. And so if you're trying to get ahead and the ruler of your kingdom says, do this or else, then you do that. And you see, there was likely other Jewish captives that were included in this as well. You see, because it wasn't just these four men who were taken captive from Judah and brought to be slaves or put into bondage and indoctrinated into the ways of the Babylonians. You know what? For the most of them, the indoctrination worked. And you see that here because there's four that stand tall, even though many of them were exported or deported from Israel and were brought to Babylon. But yet only three stand tall. Now, sadly, that's true in the church as well. It's true in the church. If we're not looking at the Lord, if we're not focused on eternity, if we don't have an eternal mindset, if we're not setting aside and seeking heavenly things, then we're going to find ourselves conformed to this world around us too, instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Those are the options that the Bible lays out for us. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And yet, sadly, when we don't have our eyes fixed on Christ, we don't have our mind fixed on eternity, we're not heavenly minded. We're not letting the power of the Spirit of God work inside of us to transform us into the image of the Son of God. Where instead we find ourselves conformed to the world around us. And that's what happened here with many of these other Jewish captives. Now, as always, there's a small faithful remnant. Let's read about these three men, the small faithful remnant, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of these instruments with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regards to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Interesting thing to observe there. You see the jealousy? You hear the jealousy in that language? That's not the language of friendship. That's the language of jealousy. And you can read it, you can hear it coming out as you're reading that. Now, it's encouraging, before I get to some of the reasons for that, it's encouraging to know that when you talk about a small faithful remnant, this has always and always will be the case. It has always and always will be the case that there's a faithful remnant to the Lord. Think about the Minority Report. When you have the spies sent into the land, you know, there's always a majority that is tempted to be or is conformed to this world. But by God's grace, it's always possible to be a part of the minority that is faithful to the Lord, is trusting the Lord, comes back with a favorable report that's based on God and God's character. And the only reason that that report was favorable by the two, Caleb and Joshua, was because they were viewing the circumstances through the lens of God's character. And so that when they looked at the circumstances, all they saw was a land that was rich, flowing with milk and honey. They didn't see the giants in the land. They saw God's provision for them, because they weren't fazed by the obstacles, because if God is for us, who can stand against us? They had been taught and they had learned to believe, and they had been convinced that if God is fighting our battles, whom shall I fear? And that's why they could come back and they could give a positive report, even though the rest of them were overwhelmed by the circumstances of their human sight, their human wisdom, and their human vision instead of God's vision. How about just recently with Elijah? I am all alone. No, and in fact, there were 7,000 who had never bowed a knee to Baal. 7,000, a faithful remnant. That's encouraging to me. That though we can look around this world around us and it's crooked and perverse, and we can even look around at Christians who should know better but who are faltering, Christians who are getting absorbed in the thinking of the world, Christians who are losing their first love, that even as we look at that, we don't have to be part of that. We can come alongside of them and encourage them in the things of faith. We can have our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, such that when we are in these difficult times, this chaos that's all around us, we don't have to fold up shop and move on and just fall in line with all the thinking of the world. God can use us as the faithful remnant if we're willing, if we're trusting Him, if we're focused on Him. And why were these men hated so much? They were hated because they refused to adopt the cultural and religious practices of the Babylonians. And the Bible says this: if you stand for me, if you're set apart for me, not just positionally, because if you put your trust in Christ, you are positionally set apart for Christ. But if you're in practice, if you're set apart for me, this world is going to hate you. This world is going to hate you. That's why they didn't like these men, because they didn't fall in line with everything else that these other men believed and everything else these men do. Now, have you ever found yourself being disliked because you refuse to conform to the standards of the world around you? Doesn't happen very often. It can happen, right? It should happen. We should have experienced that. We should be set apart in such a way that we're oddballs. We look like strangers, we look like tourists in a foreign land, where we stick out like a sore thumb. You know, we're the guys with the hat that says whatever the name of the place is that we're visiting. No offense for all you Colorado visitors who came back with Colorado gear. But when we go visit places, we buy the gear with the name, you know, the name of the place we're visiting, and we look a little bit out of place. We don't look like we really belong. We got our backpack and we got our camera around our neck. Guess everyone's got cell phones now. That's not really a thing. But we stand out. And the locals can make fun of us because we don't look like we belong, because we don't belong. But we should face some persecution if we're standing out for Christ. And that's the question. Can you think of times where you did that? And while it was hard in that moment, where you were being persecuted for your faith, where you were being made fun of in the mind because you were standing up for Christ in that darkness, because you were preaching the name of Christ on the job while everyone else was concerned with just talking about the things of this world, where you weren't participating in the things of that are associated with ungodliness, where you were trying to promote the things of faith and standing out because of it, not fitting in. When you think back to those times, even though they were difficult, can't you rejoice now that you could be faithful to the Lord, that He could use you as a light in that moment. And just remember what Jesus said. He said, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. If you positionally and practically are standing in my shoes, you're identified as a son of God, and you're standing for the things of God, the things of faith, and they hated him for those things, he promises you that they're going to hate you because they hated him first. Now, wouldn't it be great to be hated because we're so closely identified with Christ and the things of faith? I got to move on. Now, the king is stunned by this disobedience. Let's read verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do, turn of the page here, not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good! And then exclamation point. See, he's stunned by it. Now, he's understandably stunned, right? Who would dare defy the king when this much was at stake? A fiery furnace, a trip to the fiery furnace was at stake. This isn't like defying mom and dad when you think maybe a whack on your bottom is what's at stake, or a timeout is what's at stake, or defying your boss when you think maybe you'll just get a written up in your file, that's all that's at stake, or maybe the worst thing that's at stake is you're worried that maybe you'll get caught doing something, but the ultimate result isn't all that bad. This is pretty difficult circumstances. The consequence is really high, and so he's stunned. Now, only someone who viewed this life as not their own would be willing to risk their life to stand for what's true. You see, why were they willing to disobey in this circumstance at the risk of their life? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, catch this, which are God's. This life is not your own. And if you see your life as not being your own, but being existing only to serve Christ, that's why Paul says, for me to live equals Christ. Now, if you see it that way, now giving up your life to be true and loyal to the Lord isn't going to be any big thing. And that's what ultimately allowed them to disobey in this circumstance. But you see at the end there, verse 15, part A, where King gives them a second chance. He basically says, now if you're ready, let's do this again, and let's give you a chance to do this. And he says, if you then worship this time, which I have made, then good. Meaning, he's going to give them another try, but they go on, we're going to see, to say, don't bother. The question the king asks next is, who will deliver you from my hands? Let's finish verse 15. Who will deliver you from my hands? In verse 15, part B, it says this, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Short memory, right? Short memory. It took 15 years, took longer than us to forget, but he forgot all about it. And now he's asking a question that he already knows the answer to, but he's forgotten about it. So who's this God going to be that's going to rescue you from this circumstance? Now let's keep reading. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, meaning we don't have to give you a long answer. If that is the case, if that's what you're going to do to us, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. See, you got a few things here. You got more arrogance on display from the king. You have more evidence of memory loss, which I just covered. And then you have, on the contrast to that, you have this incredible testimony. They say, we don't need to give you a lengthy defense or give you some speech about why we're doing this. You see, because they know the battle is the Lord's. The battle's not theirs. All they need to identify is that we're not going to do this because it violates our conviction about serving the one true God. It's a David to Goliath kind of a thing, where David is ultimately saying to Goliath in Samuel 17:47, the Lord is the one who is going to fight for me. The Lord is the one who is going to go before me. He doesn't have to give a lengthy speech. Now, what is said, though, is more important than how much is said. And that's true so much in your life. It's not how much we say that's important. It's the truth of what we do say. It's not how much we say, it's how truthful what we say is, or how much of this truth it contains. And that's why they could be very short in their answer. You see, their response focuses on the character of their God. The response doesn't go into how unfair this would be to do this to them. Their response doesn't go into, but we've been your loyal servants, but we've served you so well. We've been so effective at serving you, King. Don't forget about all the good stuff we've done. Can't you overlook this? Because we've done so much good for you. Please, can't you just forget this and just let us live anyway? No, they're not pleading for their lives. They're not talking about themselves. They're focusing on the character of their God. You see, it's a very personal God. See the phrase, our God, personal, whom we serve, very personal. This isn't something that's abstract. God is able to deliver, is what they tell him. But how amazing is this? Because they're saying he can deliver us from the fire and he can deliver us from you. But even if he chooses not to, we will still trust him. What amazing statement. God can deliver us. He's able. He can deliver us from you and this fire. But even if he chooses not to, we're still going to trust him. And that's why they say, I know you're able. There's a song that it goes like this. It goes, I know you're able and I know you can. Save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know you're able, and I know you can. Save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. What a great lyric, straight from this story. God can, we have confidence that he can, but even if he don't, if he won't or doesn't, our hope is still going to be in him. You know, that boldness can only come from having a focus on God, having a focus on the God of the impossible. When you have that boldness in an impossible circumstance when it comes to your human strength, if you have that kind of boldness, then where is that coming from? Well, for these men, it's only possible because they're focused on the God of the impossible. They've been raised hearing the stories of God's faithfulness, God's deliverance, God's miraculous undertaking for their nation leading up to this. And so they're convinced that if he's the God of the impossible, if he's the God of the parting the Red Sea, that he can be the God of the fiery furnace too. And you think about that, doesn't it make you think about Hebrews 13:6 that says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the Lord is for us, who can stand against us? Is where that comes from, that idea. And you see, many people overestimate the strength of their faith. These men properly estimated it because they had a proper view on the source of that strength. But you know, Peter, he says, I'll never deny you. So be careful when you're thinking about how strong your faith would be in this moment. And I would tell you this, also take a moment to reflect on your life and ask yourself, am I trusting God in the small things in my life right now? And if the answer is I'm not trusting God in the small things in my life right now, I can tell you this, you're not going to stand in front of a fiery furnace and trust the Lord then. Just like Peter, although he believed he would be strong in the faith, he would never deny Christ. Before the cock crowed three times, he had denied the Lord three times. So let's just remember that too. Now the rubber meets the road here, verses 19 through 23. The strength of their faith is ultimately revealed by this trial, and they did not falter. What happens? Paraphrasing a little here, verse 19 through 23, they got the fire going really hot, even hotter. So hot that the men who were in charge of doing that, they lost their lives getting the fire stoked up so hot. And then verse 23 says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That's what happened. You see, the other takeaway there is they didn't falter. They didn't cry out for mercy. They were thrown in there after standing for their convictions. And there's no natural explanation to how they survived. That's the other thing you should take away from those verses. The fire was so hot that the men who were stoking the fire died. So this wasn't some sort of a natural explanation, again, just like we talked about that with the lions not eating and killing Daniel last week. So no natural explanation. Now, God delivers, verse 24 through 27. We're kind of getting to the highlight of this thing now. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. God delivers. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he notes the supernatural appearance of a fourth man. Now, this may have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. I wouldn't necessarily be dogmatic on that because it doesn't say that. But many have said that that may be true. What Nebuchadnezzar, he's not in a position to identify what the Son of God in a pre-incarnate form, what they call it, theophany, an appearance of the Son of God, he would have no idea as to what that would look like. So he's just saying this is something that appears to be like a God. He could see the supernatural appearance on the fourth person. That's not evidence that this was for sure the pre-incarnate Christ. But it could have been, and I think a lot of people take that position. Now, the thing to take away, though, is that when you talk about God providing, God never asks us to go into the fire alone. God never asks us to go into the fire alone. See, Hebrews 13:5 goes on, or before 13:6, which we talked about, so we may boldly say. 13 verse 5b says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, on the basis of that statement, then we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." That's the context for being able to say that, is because the Lord says, he's promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He never asks you to go into the fire alone. That's the encouragement. Now, although Isaiah 43 verse 2 is in the context of the salvation of national Israel, so this isn't a context of an individual believer and an individual person, so we have to be careful about context sometimes, but we can still take the principle here away from Isaiah 43 2 about how God never asks us to go through the fire alone. Because it says this, Isaiah 43 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire," how appropriate, "you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Wow. That truth, that verse must have meant a lot more to them after this experience, right? What an amazing statement about how God doesn't call us to go into the fire alone. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." What an amazing picture, again, of redemption, of rescue, of deliverance. The God who delivers, the God who rescues. This is the same God that ultimately is going to provide the means of rescue and deliverance and redemption for all of sinful mankind, such that through the work of Christ on the cross, on our behalf, we can put our trust in what he did to die for us, be buried for us, rise again for us, that we can do that and become a part of his family and be rescued from the hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, by simple faith in what Christ has done for us. What an amazing picture here of how Christ comes along and provides the rescue. He's the one who delivers us from the fire. Because as the song I sang once says, "I should have been in that fire, but now there's a fire inside of me. I was a dead man walking, and I should have been in that fire," meaning the eternal lake of fire, separated from God forever. On the basis of what I could offer God, that was the outcome. So I should have been in that fire. But because of God's provision for me, his rescue of me, his deliverance of me, now there's a fire inside of me. The Spirit of God now lives inside of me and provides me with the ability to live a life I otherwise never could live. Now, are you holding on to these problems as you stare into the fiery furnaces in front of you? Some of you have fiery furnaces in front of you. Some of you have small, average, everyday kind of problems in front of you, and you need to be trusting the Lord to deliver and provide there too. But some of you are sitting here in this room, this is an awful big room, sitting out here tonight, you are facing a fiery furnace. You're facing a difficult Red Sea moment. You're facing a Goliath in your life right now. And it's no bigger, friends, it's no bigger than what these three men were facing. And God was big enough to deliver them from this fire. He'll be big enough to deliver you from whatever fire you're facing too. Can you trust that? Can you have confidence in that? Do you find peace in knowing that if God can deliver these men from this fiery furnace, he can deliver you from your fiery furnace too? Now, as we wrap this up, what's the value of a faithful testimony? What's the value of it? Well, verse 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, he said the similar thing about Daniel previously, but he forgot. "Who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." The God who delivers. The God who rescues. You see, I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar still got it, because we're going to see a little bit further along. It took a big humbling moment in his life for him to get it. Like, really get it. But he was impressed by this. He was reminded again of how small he was and how big the God of these men was. There's no God who can deliver like this. Now, there's rewards in time and in eternity for trusting the Lord. Let's read verse 30. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." See, God doesn't always promise physical blessing for faithfulness, but oftentimes, just like Daniel chapter 6, they are promoted and blessed physically for being faithful to the Lord, where God can provide and undertake to take care of their physical prosperity as well. Now, if you're somebody who's preaching that when you're faithful to God, God's always going to prosper you physically, just, I guess, study the life of the Apostle Paul a little bit better, because that's not always true. But it is true at times that God allows us to, in time, experience physical prosperity as a result of our faithfulness to him. The story of Lot, Abraham would be an example. Joseph, when he was faithful, prospered physically. And so the takeaway isn't that God is automatically going to do that, but also that kind of blessing is inconsequential in time compared to the present spiritual value of serving the Lord, of enjoying the Lord, of growing in your faith with the Lord. And it's certainly inconsequential compared to the eternal value of serving the Lord. Set aside treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not here on the earth. Now, are you the kind of friend that would make trusting the Lord easier to be around in a time like this? Are you the type of friend that if one of your other friends was around you, it would make a trial like this easier? Would you be the type of friend who is encouraging to standing for the Lord in the face of this trial? Or would you be the type of friend that was encouraging avoiding any earthly cost? Would you have been the friend that says, "No, let's just bow down. Nobody will see us. We can serve the Lord tomorrow. We can serve the Lord in a smaller way." Would you have been the one who was coming alongside your other friend and saying, "Together, we can stand firm for the Lord"? Or would you be the one in the group that was saying, "The cost is too great. Let's live to fight another day"? And then you'd rationalize it by saying, "Well, if I'm dead, I can't really proclaim Christ anymore. Wouldn't it be better to just survive to fight another day? Wouldn't it just be better if I just kind of got through this moment and just maybe abandoned my faith a little bit for the greater cause, for the greater good? The end justifies the means kind of a thing." Now, the fact of the matter is we should be stronger together. We should be the kind of friends that when we come alongside other brothers or sisters in Christ in fiery furnace moments, the likelihood would be greater of us standing for the Lord, not less. Greater, not lesser? Greater, not lesser. It should be greater when we come together. We shouldn't undermine our confidence and our strength to stand for the Lord. And by God's grace, would that be true of us in this church? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that you never fail us, that you're here for us, regardless of whether the trials are small or whether the trials are big. Help us to just move forward with our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you can lead us in the direction that you want us to go, and a life lived following you is the best life possible. In Jesus' name, amen.